The reading this morning is from the book of Revelation, verses 12 to 21. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the king of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible.
And as they say in some churches, this is the word of the Lord. And it is. It's the word of the Lord, isn't it? I'm not making this up. I didn't just go to the library down in Joondalup and grab a book and start preaching out of it. I actually preach from the one true word of God. And we're going to cover it all. And to cover it all means that you do present every aspect and every portion. The easy and the hard, the delightful and the tough, and all of that. And in it you find the fullness of who Christ is. And remember, this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And the Father is very pleased to give you a revelation of his Son. And this is another aspect, so let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you've given us your word. And we want to show us how to read it. Show us how to love it. Show us how to be emboldened in our faith. And at the same time, show us how to fall down in worship before a most holy God who will judge this broken and evil world. Baby, thank you for a way out of this evil world as we've just shared in communion. We've shared in the wonder of the agony of the cross that Jesus underwent to take the sin of the world. And as we remember that, we thank you that justice was done at the cross, that the fury of the wrath of God was poured out on the cross on his own Son, your own Son. And we thank you that we now stand forever free from condemnation and guilt and shame, and we can now enter your glory every day because of it. We thank you. Continue with us now as we give into your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So, I wondered what to call the sermon today, and I thought, I'm just going to call it Armageddon. It's like, wow, isn't that like a pretty big title for a sermon? And there are movies made of it. Bruce Willis stars in one that's a little bit different to the Bruce Willis one, and there's a whole bunch of other uses. A lot of people in the course of history have said, Armageddon's getting close, look at that, it's going to happen. And those who hold a completely literal reading of a revelation and have pointed often to times and dates and have said, look at that. Even Ronald Reagan said it 40 years ago. He said, look at that, Armageddon is right about to happen because of this and that. So we're going to have a look at what I do believe is a very powerful way to read Revelation. It's symbolically, because each of the symbols point to a greater reality than just the physical. That actually transforms the way you read Revelation. And I think we have to be taught how to read the Bible because I don't think it comes supernaturally. in some ways. We actually have to say, well, this part, you read differently to that part, you read differently to that bit. We're actually going to do a bit of that today. We're going to show you how to read a bit of an Old Testament prophet, because it's really important that we actually know how to read the Bible. Anyone agree with that? Yeah. So let's have a look into that as we go. Let's just read it again, because it's got a lot of symbols in it. Look for the symbols. Okay, that's your job today. Look for the symbols. Let's go. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs to go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in the Hebrew is called Armageddon. How's your symbol collecting going? Got your bag full? Now, second passage. The seventh angel, the last one, poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Filled with symbols. Let's see what each one means, and work out the nature of Armageddon. There's the symbols. There's a few. You get all them? There's probably more than that. Okay, yell them out. What do you see up there? What's up the screen?
Frogs.
There's three frogs. That's right. Keep going. Bowls. The Euphrates River. Say it again. An earthquake, yes. Hailstones.
The whole world.
The whole world, that's right. Kings, that's right. Anything else? That's pretty well it, is it? The battles, wars. What else we got? Oh, the city being split into three. See up the top there? The great city being split into three. Anything else? Okay, there's some of the symbols in this passage. Anything else?
Exactly.
The number three is a symbol. Numbers are symbols the whole way through Revelation. Three means something. A third means something. Oh, I didn't do that. I meant to copy a third and paste it on as well. I forgot. So three and a third also mean things. Okay, that's some of the symbols. In the middle is Babylon, by the way, if you didn't get that. That's the great city of Babylon. Which is on the Euphrates River, and a bit over is the Tigris River, so it is in Mesopotamia, which is the middle of, between the rivers. Everyone knows what Hippopotamia means, don't you? Hippopotamus? What does hippopotamus mean? It means river horse, that's right. Hippopotamus, whereas Mesopotamia is in the middle of the rivers where Babylon is. Okay, let's keep going enough and get distracted. Now, let's have a look. Where does the battle happen? Where is Armageddon or Harmageddon physically? Or if we don't take a symbolic approach, you would be expecting all these kings to come from all the world on horseback and make their way somehow through a dried up Euphrates River to a large plain in Jezreel, which extends from Mount Carmel, where Elijah had his interaction with the prophets of Baal, right through to Mount Tabor, passing Nazareth and all that, and Megiddo is about halfway along. It's a little mound, and Ha means mound or mount. It's not very tall, it's quite short actually, it's only a couple hundred feet high. It's not really a mountain. That's why people are going, well, it's really a plain. It's the plain of Megiddo. Anyway, Megiddo is Armageddon. That's the main thing. Now, there's the Jezreel Valley, three pictures. That greenish one over there is probably the easiest one to look at. It's a very, very large valley, and where many wars in Israel were actually fought. King Josiah was killed there in Megiddo, the Jezreel Valley. Deborah and Barak and Jael, who took the tent peg and put it through Sisera's head, that all happened there as well. with a lot of different things happened in that area, in the Jezreel Valley. It's very significant. And right at the edge is a little tiny bump called Megiddo. Right on the far side of Mount Tabor, you can see Nazareth. Nazareth is right on the edge of the Galilean hills. So that's where we're headed in our thinking, symbolically at least. What does it represent as we go through? And I'm aware that some who do take a literal approach say that this is what will happen at the very end of time. All the kings from the east will come on horseback and make their way through there. I take a symbolic approach, a much bigger approach, I believe. Now let's go. There we go. That's part of the valley. It's a big valley, isn't it? It's the Jezreel Valley. You've got mountains on both sides. You've got Mount Carmel and Mount Gilboa, Mount Tabor and other mounts that surround it. Another picture of the wonder of the Jezreel Valley. Just to get a real symbolic picture of where Armageddon or Harmageddo is located. Right. There's been a war going on. Anyone knows? The war's been going on since Genesis. And God created a beautiful world. He really did. It was an amazing world where everything worked perfectly. Adam even chatted away to the animals. It seems to be that case. It's like Dr. Doolittle, but in a much more holy way. and there he is. The world is beautiful. He needed a helper, and God created a helper for him. Not from his head, not from his feet, but from his side to rule alongside him. And her name was Eve, and they had this beautiful relationship and beautiful walk with God. And then suddenly there was an uprising. Now, we don't know the exact nature and timing of the uprising in heaven, but the evil one came down and stole the authority that had been given to Adam and Eve to rule the kingdoms of the world. They had been given that authority, he stole it off them because they fell. They gave into his deception. So suddenly he was able to tempt Jesus in the temptations. Look at all the kingdoms of the world that I have. If you just bow down and worship me, you can have all the kingdoms of the world. Because legitimately he could say that because he'd stolen it off Adam and Eve. So there's been a war going on ever since. Beginning of Genesis, a terrible uprising. A dark prince, and that's out of movies, but it's very much the case. Because that's, why do movies make it so powerful? Because it's actually the truth. When you watch a dark prince rise up in a movie, you go, well, that's actually what really did happen. A dark prince rose up and stole the kingdom. That's really what we live in. And he rules the kingdoms of the world. But his way to do it is to make everyone think they're running their own life. If I think I'm running my own life, I don't believe in the devil, don't believe in God, don't believe anyone that's running my own life. He's winning, isn't he? Because self-rule is his trademark means of ruling. He rules by you thinking you're in charge of your life. The more you think you're in charge of your life, the more he's ruling through you. You either give yourself to God or give yourself to the evil one, the dark prince. Yeah, there's no in-between. Self-rule is actually under the rule of the dark prince. That's his trademark means of doing it. Very deceptive. But God, way back at the beginning, put a perfect plan in place to get rid of this usurper. And there's been battles and fights ever since. There's spiritual history and there's physical history. Physical history is where you can read a history book and find out. Spiritual history is where you read in the Bible, which says the real stuff that's going on that people are not noticing and writing down is the bigger thing of this massive narrative, this meta-narrative over the top, that a dark prince has arrived. He rules the kingdoms of the world. And there has to come a day when there's a final battle. So is there a necessity of the final battle of Armageddon? Yes, there is, because the usurper has to be kicked out. That's why we must have a final battle. Okay, what's the nature of it is the question. Okay, so there's the bowls. The bowls are golden, and bowls are used in temple worship. So the seven bowls being poured out of the earth are a holy, solemn thing from heaven. They're not just God chucking some plates like someone angry at in the kitchen, you know, chuck the rolling pin or something. It's not like that. It's like a solemn event where the seven bowls by the angels from heaven are being poured out in the earth in a holy act of worship. That's actually what's happening. So we're doing bowls 6 and 7 today. Sin is so abhorrent. We've got to get that. When we think our sin is not so bad, we may temporarily feel a bit better about ourselves, but it's better to feel worse about ourselves and know the agony and ugliness of our sin and then go to the cross and have it forgiven, then go, oh, what I did wasn't so bad, actually. It's not so bad, but then it's not covered and we're not able to walk in that freedom from that sin, in a sense. So call it what it is. It's bad. But it's dealt with at the cross and we can come to Christ. Sinners do not get off scot-free. We just know you join the mutiny. You know, mutiny on the Bounty. And all the other mutinous things where the captain is like strung up to the crow's nest and or made you walk the plank or something, and the sailors take over the ship. That's what happened. That's what happened. And we're part of the mutiny. We're the mutineers. And we're part of it. We're born a mutineer. And our parents were mutineers, and so are our grandparents. We have been right back to Adam and Eve. And so we need to somehow... Mutineers are wrong. It's not right to have a mutiny against the captain, whose name is Christ. Now, the cross is the ultimate divine justice. So divine, if you don't go to the cross, the only other way is the bowls and eternity without God in a place reserved for Satan and his angels. Now, final judgment of sin and Satan. Divine judgment, when we read Revelation, I find an amazing thing. People just get angry. These hailstones hitting me and all the other stuff, you know, why is all the buildings falling down everywhere? I'm just angry at God. That's the whole way through Revelation, that some repent. So divine justice is often seen to be rejected outright. It's hated and it's scorned, but it's supposed to lead and can lead when the wheels come off in our life, we have a choice of either turning to God for help or getting angry at him, don't we? That's the choice. And Revelation says many will just get angry at God when the wheels come off in their life. The wrath of God for some does not lead to the fear of God. It just leads to them getting angry. That is, nevertheless, it is still holy and it's still right and it's, God is doing something that comes from his perfect character. Divine wrath, we read, for many will not lead to repentance with all the warnings. But for those who do, then we're led to Christ. And because wrath was poured out on the cross. Okay, now let's get into it. I said today, I want to look at a way to read the Old Testament. I reckon for years, I didn't know how to read the prophets. I'd read them, and it was a little bit weird. It's a little bit strange, some of the terminology in some of the prophets. And I thought, oh, it's magnificent. I get a lot out of it. It's the Bible. I'm reading the Bible, so surely, you know, there's got to be some benefit in doing this. I want to show you what I believe is a very healthy way to read the Old Testament prophets today. First of all, the future spiritual kingdom of God prophecies. Now, I know that's six words. It's a lot to say, isn't it? It's a bit like, is it some places in Wales where they have 93 letters for the name of a town? That sort of thing. It's like, that's the name of the town, which is the town with the red bricks behind the oak tree and around the corner. The future spiritual kingdom of God prophecies are written in the Old Testament, are written in a way that requires the New Testament to be understood in order to grasp the meaning of what was written in the Old. That's very important. So in other words, everyone knows what IOW, C-I-O-W? I'm trying to be like trendy and stuff. So in other words, we must read backwards to get the true meaning of what was spoken about previously. You read the New Testament, then you can read the Old with new eyes. If you just read the Old, what happens is it's written, well, let's see how it's written, but that's the next point. Now, the prophecies are often written using very physical, local, as in towns and cities of areas, and there is immediate, what we call immediate fulfillment of prophecies and long-term fulfillment in many cases as a double. And Old Covenant language, temples and sacrifices and the Feast of Pentecost or various things might be part of it all. But when you read Ezekiel and Jeremiah and a whole bunch of others, Zechariah, there's this really weird stuff floating around as well. You've got, you know, birds carrying baskets with a woman inside with a lid on top. You've got really strange stuff. And there was a red horse standing beside the myrtles. What are you going to do with that? And all this sort of thing. So they're also written in otherworldly, very figurative speech, all in the one verse. all in the one passage. So it makes it very difficult if you're going to go for a fully literal understanding, because you constantly have to say, oh, this but not, and it gets very difficult. So the purpose of God using this form is not to deceive us, but to use language that was common, acted as a signpost to greater spiritual realities. And once you've thoroughly conversant with the New Testament, you can read the Old in a much fresher way, if you're willing to. If you're willing to believe that God uses symbols. If you're not, you have to keep it all literal and physical, and you won't make that progression, I don't believe. Okay, let's see how it works. Shall we do an example? Okay, let's do Zechariah 12, 1-6. You're welcome to open up your Bibles to check the preacher here, by the way. I encourage you to do so. It's in red, portions of verses in Zechariah. Zechariah is messianic. It's all about Jesus. Zechariah is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the closest one just about to revelation that you find in the Old Testament. And it deals with the final battle. It deals with Jesus coming. It deals with all sorts of things. It deals with his sacrifice. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. Guess where that's found? Zechariah 13. And all these sort of things. So it's all about the life of Christ. Okay, let's do Zechariah 12, 1-6. First of all, Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. Now, we read in the New Testament that all people who are part of Christ are part of his new body. So when it says Judah and Jerusalem, it's saying all believers throughout the whole of the world. It goes beyond the local. It represents all the people of God who are believers in Christ, because we discover that in the New Covenant. On that day, now, you have to look at that pretty carefully. On that day can mean the final day, but it can also mean the day of the new covenant starting right through to when Jesus comes again. On that day, when the new covenant finally kicks in, the whole last 2,000 years, in this case, probably means the new covenant period between the two comings. Then it says all the nations are gathered against Jerusalem. We just read that somewhere. We just read that in Revelation 16, didn't we? Exactly the same thing. The world, and if we're going with on that day, meaning the New Covenant era, then when it says all the nations are gathered against Jerusalem, the world is against the global church and will persecute the people of God around the world. Is that happening? Does that happen? Yes, it does. Horses will be struck with panic and riders with madness. this is where you go, yeah, now we get into that little bit of weird stuff. What's the basic idea there? The persecution against the church ultimately will not succeed, is what you can do when you read that. If you know what you're reading, if you can get on that day, or it's on that day, it's new covenant. What happens in the new covenant? Well, the church is persecuted, but God will protect his own. Persecution will ultimately not succeed spiritually, even if our lives are taken. Now, Revelation speaking to that. Just because you get killed doesn't mean you're lost. That's a big message in Revelation. It's like, oh, what happened to you? You just died, that's all. It's like, wow. But that's sort of how it is in Revelation, because you live forever. You didn't lose it all. But that's really the message of Revelation. Now let's look at a bit more. I'll try again. The people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. So the people of Jerusalem represent all believers in the New Covenant. God's people are more than conquerors. Does it say that in the New Covenant? We're more than conquerors? Where does it say it? Where say it? Romans, thank you. Romans. In Romans, chapter 8. God's people are more than conquerors because physical death is no deterrent to victory. Just because you physically died doesn't stop you from being victorious. Neither death nor life can separate me from the love of Christ. Now, I love this bit. It's pretty powerful. In Zechariah chapter 12, about verse 5 or 6. Your leaders, O Jerusalem and Judah, will be like a brazier in a wood pile, like a flaming torch among sheaves. Now, if you've got a bunch of dry sheaves and you've got a wood, you've got a flaming torch, what's the relationship going to be like? That torch is going to set those sheaves alight. Now, if leaders, there's leaders and all people, but strong leaders in the church have the fire of the Spirit of God, we can set other people alight for Jesus, can't we? You can set other people alight for Jesus, and you can do it in your circle where you are. Wherever you are, set people alight for Jesus, and you'll set them on fire. They will consume left and right all the surrounding peoples. The gospel will break through to the nations and break out. And more people get to know Christ, and the gospel will be spread around the whole of the world. Do we read that in the New Covenant? Yes, we do. Didn't get a yes there, so I thought I had to fill that bit in. Yes. Now, how are we going? Now we lead to, so that's the New Covenant era. Zechariah 13 is strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Exactly what happened to Jesus at his crucifixion. All the disciples took off, didn't they? So that's Zechariah 13. Now Zechariah 14, day of the Lord is coming. It's worded a little differently. Instead of on that day, it's a day of the Lord. The more specific is coming. And certainly relates to the final day of Armageddon. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. Now, if Jerusalem represents all the people of God, why is God gathering everyone to fight against the people of God? Because it's part of his plan. God's perfect plan is to gather, to do a ruse. Is that how you say that word? R-U-S-E? A ruse?
Yep.
A ruse. A ruse where he basically tricks the evil one. And he gathers the nations, because the word of God in Revelation and in Zechariah 14 says God does the gathering of the nations to attack Jerusalem. God does it. But in the process of the gathering, he will win the battle. So the devil thinks he's winning, the nations are being gathered, and he wins. Let's have a look at how this works. So I'll gather all the nations of Jerusalem to fight against it. The attempt to wipe the church off the map globally will be initiated, strangely, by God, but in order to wipe Satan out. It says it in multiple passages, not just one. It's part of God's wise plan. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, etc. The church, the people of God, sorry to have to say this, but the word of God says in many places, will go through immense trial towards the end. Great devastation, a time of great trial will come upon the church, and the weakness of the church will grind almost to a halt. But we read something in Zechariah 14. The Lord will go and fight against those gathered against the people of God on the day of battle. That's the last battle. It's Armageddon. It says it there in Zechariah 14. The final ultimate battle against evil, because evil must be overthrown. Why do we need a final battle? To overthrow that usurper, that prince of darkness, that dark prince, to finally push him out and the kingdom be restored to Christ. And it says here a most beautiful thing. In fact, is anyone actually open to that passage?
Yep.
Could you read that bit about where Jesus' feet will stand on the Mount of Olives for us, one?
And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem, on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from the east to the west by a very large valley. So that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him.
That's great. So you can either take that completely literally if you like. I take that symbolically, so that means I don't see the Mount of Olives being split in two. It's speaking of the authority of God who plants his feet when he returns to win the global battle against the church around the world. So his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. You'll flee to Azel, which is a tiny little town. Will all the people of the whole of Israel flee to a tiny little town? I don't believe so. I believe what's happening there is it's a city of refuge. And who is the ultimate port of refuge? Jesus Christ is the ultimate port of refuge. It's pointing to Jesus, who is the ultimate city of refuge. And he has great authority, and he will win the battle. He'll plant his feet on this earth. And the people of God will escape because he will catch us away. That's called the rapture. Okay. The Lord will rapture his people to the true city of refuge in heaven. And finally, my God will come and with him all his holy ones, the angels, probably just the angels, but it could mean also those who had died before, like in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, who do return with Christ. So holy ones could probably be all the holy Christians as well as angels will come and be as well. That's one way you can read, and I believe a very healthy way to read Old Testament prophecy. You read it through the lens of the New Covenant. Otherwise, you have to literally almost have two paths of understanding. And you just go down the New Covenant path, but you say, but there's this other path of all this physical stuff that's going to happen, and you end up with two groups of people and two ways God operates, and it gets rather confusing. That's my personal view. Now, let's go to this. Let's go right next to the passage to Revelation, which is incredibly similar to Revelation, Zechariah 14. So the bowl 6 and 7. Let's look at them. Now, you've got the three frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet. These frogs are what? What does it say in Revelation? Unclean and they're evil spirits. Now, frogs are only called unclean, not in relationship to their hygiene, in relation to how God chose to set up animals in the Old Covenant. And then he declared all foods clean later on, didn't he? Did he not? Yes, he did. So that's why you can have your chili mussels down in Fremantle and not feel bad about that. Or whatever. That's all good. But the unholy Trinity has frogs coming out of their mouth, representing the unclean nature from the Old Covenant of the deception of the teaching of these worldly leaders, these worldly authorities, powers, that's right. So the dragon, who is the dark prince, the sea beast, who we could say the Antichrist, and the false prophet, who is the land beast, deceives the world into just going the way of the world. Is it easy to be trapped in Satan's trap? Can he deceive us easily? Can we just find ourselves pulled into worldly things? Very easily. His deception is very strong. Now, the drying up of the Euphrates. Now, what was the Euphrates? It's a river on the very edge of the top of Israel. It's a boundary. You had to cross it. You have to cross it to get into Israel. It's like this border. Nowadays it's way over in Iraq and all of that, and you've got to get through to Jordan and then through. It's actually 810 kilometres from Babylon to Megiddo, by the way, if you want to know. If you do it by car, it takes you 10 hours. I thought I'd check that out. So that's the route from Babylon to Megiddo. So this Euphrates River says it'll be dried up so the kings of the east can enter. The obstacles removed to, that God is setting up, extreme oppression against the people of God to enable all evil powers to have a greater sway for a period of time towards the end. That's the drying up of the Euphrates, I believe. The symbolic understanding of that. Of course, if you hold a literal understanding and go with that, then you'll picture horses and people, the whole of the kingdoms coming in physically and marching into the valley of Jezreel. The united front, the gathering that God is calling together, is an unholy cooperation of groups and around the world who may have been at odds with each other, but towards the end it looks like they're going to be pulled together and work together more. That's what it seems like. Of all the powers of the world. Does it mean they have to come to that particular location? Personally, I don't see that. It's a symbol. It's a symbol saying they'll work together around the globe against the things of God. You don't have to come to that particular physical place. That's called a physical understanding. I teach a symbolic spiritual understanding of Revelation. So there is a distinction in interpretation. The gathering is divinely ordained. God set up the gathering, but it's diabolical because Satan thinks he's setting up the gathering. How interesting is that? What about the cross? If only I can kill the Messiah. If I can get him and have the Jews so angry at him and the Pharisees say, crucify, crucify, I have won. I have won. And I don't know whether that, does anyone ever remember a singer called Carmen from about 40 years ago? He's got a story about this. It's a very, very good story. It's like the devil's ringing up I can't remember who he rings up there. Remember who he rings up? He's ringing up someone to check on the Jew. Nah, he's still on ice. He's still dead. He rings up the second day. Nah, just chill. You're Lucifer. All is good. On the third day, he rings up from hell to check. He said, nah, oh, hang on. He's coming back to life. And the song is about that. It's like, wow, Satan got seriously outplayed. Sunday's on the way. It's a very good one to listen to, by the way, if you've never listened to it, Carmen. And same here. God is actually setting up something that Satan thinks he's setting up. He thinks he's going to take out the church, but in the process he will be taken out in the very operation of trying to destroy the church worldwide in the final battle called Armageddon. The terrible attack on the people of God, it is described in many, many places. Jesus describes in Matthew 24 as well as a terrible time that is cut short because of the sake of the elect. But there's a promise of ultimate spiritual protection of the body of Christ in all of this. So what's actually happening in all this? Revelation 16, 6th and 7th bowl. The kingdom of Satan is destroyed because the 7th bowl says what? The angel pours his bowl out into where? On the earth? Doesn't say that. What does it say? Into the air. Because Satan is called the prince of darkness or the prince of the power of the air. That's his kingdom. And it's poured out onto his kingdom. And earlier on, Revelation talks about a destruction on the throne of the beast. Same sort of concept. The city of the world is smashed apart. The city of the world, the whole of the world, sort of main cities, is, when it says broken into three parts, it doesn't mean there's a neat 33 and a third percent division. It means it's completely shattered. That's what that symbolism of broken into three parts means. It's completely broken apart. The wrath of God is poured out fully. The present earth is destroyed. So while it's good to look after our present earth, while it's good to make sure we look after the environment, and I'm from a biology background, and I very much was into that. I remember reading Silent Spring by Rachel Carson, if anyone remembers that. It's a fairly extreme activist book about making sure that we look after our environment. The Silent Spring means, with all the chemicals going around everywhere, that we have nothing left. It hasn't quite worked like that yet, but we do need to look after our world, don't we? But on the other hand, we don't have to be as worried as the activists and environmentalists, because we know there's a new one coming. But there's a tension there. Look after the one we got. Don't play around with it. But at the same time, no, we don't have to be in such angst, because the new one is coming. And there's a new beginning. So, to wrap this up, guess what? The church is at the very centre of all this. Satan has tried to attack the people of God from the very beginning. The spiritual history of the world is an attack on anyone connected with God by the prince of darkness, by the usurper, by the one who came into the garden and grabbed the kingdom of God, of Adam and Eve, who was given them. So the Jews are like, how I view this, like a beautiful planting of a tree that we see grow in the Old Testament, and it's healthy and it's growing well, just hasn't branched out yet. When the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church in Jerusalem, on Jewish people, by the way, it started to branch, and gradually that branched and branched and became the whole of the body of Christ, which we now call the church. There's not two separate groups of people. There's not two tracks. There is one little tree that branched out. That's how I view it. The attack has always been primarily against the people of God, and the expression that we've been using quite a bit lately, when Jesus came, what? Everything changed. The church is now the fully branched, singular tree of God's planting, made up of Jews and every other nation around the world, because it says the gospel will be preached around the world in all nations, and then the end will come. So the target of this war is not a random target. They're not putting up I've heard of people who like get a gun and shoot cans of baked beans. I've heard of this sort of thing. And that might be a lot of fun to shoot a can of baked beans, but there's something bigger than that. The church is the target of this war. The church is also an army. So we're an army. And that to actually step into that and go, we are an army, is a big deal. The church must be engaged in battle because the battle is against the church. So we're not engaged in... If we adopt the safe club mentality of a church, we're going to be hit anyway. How much better to know we're already in the battle, so let's learn how to fight. And not physically, spiritually. With weapons from above, not weapons from below. Can the church be seriously derailed in its mission? Absolutely. We can become a club, or we can become a bunch of angry people, or whatever, and do all sorts of things. But we need to be people filled with the Spirit of God, filled with love, but knowing the righteousness and holiness of God, and rescuing people from darkness. The church must understand its place in history. The body of Christ, the people of God, have been around. Adam and Eve, people of God, the line of Seth, Noah, all the way through. And then finally God said, I'm going to choose one man to start it all off again. His name will be Abraham, his wife Sarah. And they'll have a child of promise. His name will be Isaac. And he'll have a child called Jacob, the younger one. And Jacob will have 12 sons. And they'll develop a whole nation. And from that will come a great nation of people. And from one of the tribes will come the Messiah, Judah, the Lion of Judah. So the church is no sideline or minor player. We're right in the thick of the dark prince's efforts to take charge of the planet and of the world, because he finally got, for a brief time, some authority. Implications for the church. We're just about there. Now, so there's, are we just holding a ticket to heaven? Thank you, Lord, I'm going to heaven. Or are you also an active soldier in the battle? There's a big difference. If you're a ticket holder, you go, has everyone got a ticket? We're going to fly. And there's heaps of songs about that. Or a ticket to heaven, or a ticket to glory, or a ticket to ride, or whatever it is. And you go, great, that's really good. We got a ticket to heaven. That's really good. But are you also a soldier? Do you put on your soldier's garb, put on your armor every day, because the evil one will be out to get you. He will wipe you out through the week. If you're not a soldier, don't just have your ticket to heaven. It actually says in Revelation, make sure that you have your clothes on and not naked so that you're not exposed to attack. Okay. Are we sold out to Jesus or still intimidated by the evil one? You know what? Jesus is stronger than the evil one. Greater is he that is in you than he is in the world. Thank you, Jesus. In you, I am far. All they can do is kill my body. But you actually got to get to keep thinking about that, because that's incredibly important. Once you're free of that one, the death one, anything can happen. You are free. I remember one of the North American Indian tribes. They gather there and on their horses and look around, and there's and the other tribe they're about to fight against, and they look at each other and they say, "Today is a great day to die." That's how courageous. That's courage, isn't it? And away they go. Yes. Are we flying the flag of the kingdom of God? Or is it lowered or just at half-mast? That, yes, I belong to Jesus. Just don't push me on that one too much. Because I want to be your friend or whatever. Are we students of divine history as well as human history? Now, I think it's incredibly important to know human history, by the way. The more of it we can grasp, the better, because then we don't repeat the lessons of the past. Mistakes. We repeat the mistakes of the past. We learn lessons. Church history is the same. Any history, learn it, and then you're less likely to repeat the mistakes of the past. But we need to study both divine history and human history, don't we? Because divine history is actually the one that has eternal implications. Some of the human history, stuff happens. It just happens. It's part of the world. Divine history affects everything. And nearly there. Big question. Are we a lifesaver? Or we just sit in the clubhouse, sipping our champagne. That's very important, isn't it? What type of church are we? Do we send out lifesavers, or do we enjoy just having a little sips of our cups of tea? And the last bit, are we amazed at the central place the church plays in the whole of history? It is the very central element. The dark prince has sought to wipe out the people of God when it was just the Jews, and now it's Jews plus Gentiles. It's the church, and he still continues his work against all of us, there's no greater target than the church. And yet we are in Christ, so we are invincible in that sense. We are more than conquerors. And how amazing that we get to be called a part of that. You say, well, I'd rather the clubhouse, thanks. Well, tell you what, if you go to the clubhouse, not much happens over there. But this is life. Life is in the battle, in that sense. And I think I've got a blue one to finish. But there it is. Now, Armageddon, the final battle. Har-Megiddo, the Mount of Megiddo. Symbolically representing a place where many conflicts had happened in the Old Testament. Many had happened there. And King Josiah was killed there and all sorts of things. But I believe it points to the final global battle when Christ returns. So bigger than just one specific place. So the final battle, I believe, is global and spiritual, not local and physical. Secondly, the final battle is both divine and diabolical. When we say diabolical, it means, who's it from? The devil. Yeah, so it's divine from heaven, but the devil thinks he's setting it up. And guess what? He's going to discover in the process of trying to wipe out the whole church that he himself gets wiped out by the glory of Christ when he returns. By the breath of his mouth, it actually says in 2 Thessalonians. The church will appear to be almost destroyed. Now, it's only as I've gone through Revelation that I've come to this conclusion, actually. The more I've looked at it, that there will come a time. Revelation 14 says the two bodies, the two witnesses, which represent the church, will lay there dead, and everyone will be celebrating. Remember that bit? As if we finally wiped out the church from the face of the earth. And it says the two bodies rise up from the dead, and everyone watches, they go to heaven, and they're in awe. And this is the reality, that the church will be so attacked towards the very end, it'll be as if there's no power left, as if there's no witness. But then Christ will come, rapture us up, take us away, and he will finish out his last bit of work. The church will appear to be almost destroyed. Christ will appear in the clouds and rescue his people, take us to the little town of Azel, which is a city of refuge, which is the refuge, which is a city of heaven, which is the New Jerusalem. The world system will be destroyed, broken into three parts. That's Babylon. The kingdoms will be taken from Satan, finally wrenched out of his hand. He just at a time when he thought he'd destroyed the church and he was about to take over rule of the whole kingdom, and he's gloating about it, is the very time that Jesus occurs. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says, he'll destroy him with the breath of his mouth. Done. Gone. Christ will rule as King of Kings on a new heaven and a new earth. Armageddon, the final battle. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you for your word, the wonder of it, the power of it, and yes, the challenge of it. We are challenged as we read through your word. What are we to do? How are we to live? Fill us with your spirit, we pray, that we might be people of your spirit and not people of the flesh. Help us to be people who are bold but not foolish. Help us to be wise as serpents in that sense, but as gentle as doves. Help us to know how to be gentle and kind, full of the love of Christ, but at the same time not back down when you call us to be strong and to allow friendships to dissolve, if that's what it means. But we especially want to actually reach our friends and reach our neighbours and our co-workers and our relatives, and see people brought into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the Son that the Father loves and who's given up his life for us. So give us boldness this week and gentleness. Thank you for your comfort to us, for those needing comfort. At the same time, help us to not go without our armor and be caught exposed and caught vulnerable, such that the arrows of the evil one more easily penetrate. Give us strength this week to walk in you. We thank you for the promise of your victory at the very end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.